Our series leading up to Easter is called Interruption. It's God's grace in disguise. We're all running. Even if you're committed and been a Christian for a long, long time, we're all still running in some ways. Running from God. Trying to make life work for us apart from God. He interrupts us. Sometimes, you know, Jesus is called the stumbling stone. Sometimes trips us, humbles us as we head off in a direction that's not good for us. We're all running. Today we're going to talk about the way that Jonah is running by comparing himself to other people. He's in the comparison game. Comparisons. Teddy Roosevelt said that comparison is the thief of joy. Henry James said that comparison breeds discontent. Comparison. There's no joy in outward comparison. Even if you're on the high side of that comparison, even if you're winning in that comparison by comparison, there's no joy in outside comparison when inside your heart is still running. From Jonah chapter 3, hear God's word this morning. I remind you that there's an outline in your bulletin. There are also questions for you to consider and reflect upon this week. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. Quote, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them and did not do it. May God bless us through this, his holy word. Let us pray. Lord, bless us now, not only to our minds to understand your word, but Lord, to receive your word, the word of life, Jesus the Son, that we may walk in his ways, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to ask you something. How much time do you spend in the left lane of the interstate? The left lane, you know, the passing lane. Do you have to be passing somebody to feel like you're making progress? Or when you choose a lane or a line at the grocery store, do you eye the other lines to see how their progress, to see how you did? Did you choose wisely? Do you do this? Do you? Or is it just me? Comparisons. Comparisons. Jonah is comparing his behavior. He's comparing the outside. He's turning from, according to the commandments. He's comparing the way that he is turning from. But what is he turning towards? That's what we're looking at this morning. Two ways that Jonah measures his outward progress. And then God's interruption. Inward interruption. Inviting him. Outwardly, Jonah is behaving. But what has his heart? Let's take a look at the way Jonah turns from in two different ways, and then God's interruption to turn towards, to have something, a bigger vision for his life. First, Jonah turns, he turns from behavior by stuffing, suppressing his desire. The desires are still there, but he stuffs them. He's turning from them, but they're still in the shadows. And a desire, anything that's in the shadows, it's still there, even if you can't see it. It's still there, but he stuffs them. And he compares his ability to stuff, to turn away from stuff, to turn away from the allure of the world. He compares himself to his enemy. And he compares himself well. Jonah is a lot like the older brother and the prodigal son. I think Jesus uses that parable, the prodigal son, to tease out this point. The point of what Jonah is doing on the outside, comparing himself, but what's really going on the inside. He's like the older brother in the prodigal son. You know, Jonah is looking at all of what his enemy, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, are doing in the same way that the older brother is looking at the younger brother and seeing all he got away with, right? You know, they're singing the same song. You know what song they're singing? Santa Baby. Yeah, that's right. Santa Baby. They're singing Santa Baby. With one little change. Think of all the fun I've missed. Think of all the ladies that I haven't kissed, right? Santa Baby. You know, when Madonna sings that, or any rendition of this, you know, I'm listening to it as you did a couple of months ago. And sometimes I get through the season without having to hear that song, but usually I have to hear it. I think, you know, she's recounting all the things that she hasn't done, but really wanted to do them, right? Well, this is the older brother and the prodigal son. This is Jonah. He's saying, look at all the fun I've missed. Look at all the things I've stuffed. Look at how my desires have been suppressed. Now, this is a traditional way of being good. It's a traditional way. It's not a biblical way, and we're going to see that. But it's a traditional way of morals, of morality. So here's the older brother and the prodigal son, and he's saying, look at all the things I've given up. Look at all the things that I've stuffed. And meanwhile, the father's saying, hey, all that I have is mine. All that I've earned is yours. You know, your eye is wandering around at what you don't have, but you're missing out. Do you see? I mean, all that I earned, you didn't even have to earn it. You're inheriting it. The opportunity that you have to be in my house, to be flourishing in your life. And where's the gratitude? Where's the joy? You're too busy comparing yourself in terms of what you don't have to what somebody else is getting to do. Jonah, in verse 4, he does the minimum as a result. He sees what his enemy is doing, and he didn't get to do it. He's missed out. He's mad at them because they've been indulgent, and so he's just doing the minimum. I mean, it says he goes through an entire day. He travels an entire day across Nineveh. Now, how much? What kind of quality message can you give to an entire city by traveling a whole day across it? Well, just the bare minimum. Like I said a couple of weeks ago, he's basically saying, okay, in 40 days, you're toast. And what's amazing is they respond. They're like, oh, okay. Even the king, like they're hearing this message, this minimal message, and yet they respond. Jonah is basically like that guy on that Dunkin' Donuts commercial. Time to make the donuts. You know, he walks out the door, time to make the donuts. And then a second later, you see him walk in. I made the donuts, you know. He's not happy about it. He's doing it. He's obeying outwardly, but inwardly, what has his heart? See, he's sort of looking at what he's been neglecting. He's been neglecting his desire. It's still there lurking in the shadow, and he wants credit. for the things he's missed, for all the ladies he hasn't kissed. So he's turning from behavior by stuffing, and he's comparing outwardly. The second, he turns from the behaviors that he's disdaining. He's turning from them by judging. He's judging those who aren't turning. He's judging those who are indulging. But he's indulging. They're indulging the senses of self. But what is he indulging? He's still indulging the self. It's the same thing. Well, what is he indulging? He might not be indulging all his senses, but he's indulging self-righteousness. It's the same thing. You know, the Assyrians had famously had temples and temple prostitutes. And one of the ideas was this was a fertility cult. And so they were indulging in a very odd way for us in our day and age. It's very strange to think about that. You don't want to think about it too much because it's pretty extreme to go to a temple and part of your sacred ritual is sexuality, is expressed sexually through temple prostitution. This was what Jonah was. So Jonah actually, he had a case, right? I mean, he had a case to be indignant about their behavior. They were indulging in food and drink. And you see in verse 7, I mean, the king knows exactly what he's talking about. It's not like they had to think about it and go, what are we doing wrong? You know, I mean, he goes right to what? Their appetites. Their appetites. Let's just cut ourselves off, you know. And he says, who knows? Isn't that amazing? He says, who knows? Those two words express more faith than Jonah does in the entire book. I mean, it reminds me of that place where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are about to be thrown in the furnace, and he says, you know, God is able to save us, but if not, you know, it's one of those moments in the Bible where you have to hang there and just pay close attention. Here is great faith that the king is saying, you know, let's cut off our appetites. Who knows? Maybe God will relent. He has a vision for God that is generous. Where's Jonah's heart? Where's his vision? How does he see it? Well, he sees it only in terms of outward behaviors. That's why Jesus talks to the Pharisees and he says, you guys you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside, it's just molten. You know, it's just moldy. And he says, this is an image. He says, you're whitewashed tombs. And we're so used to it, we don't actually think about it. Think about that. This is Jonah. Nice, fresh paint on the inside, but a rotting corpse on the inside. That's Jonah. He's not indulging the outside. He's judging those who do indulge the senses, but he is indulging his self-righteousness. You know, I think this is why, when we've talked about the nuns before, I think this is why people are fleeing Christianity and fleeing the church in their 20s. What's the reason? Well, because religion, Christianity, has been leveraged over the last couple of decades as just one other in a big marketplace of identity politics. That's what Jonah is about. He's leveraging the faith for power. He's saying, you know, I've got it right. You've got it wrong. I've run into a buzzsaw of somebody who's more interested in being right, righter than me, than being loving in general. I remember in seminary, I got invited to a party, a bunch of guys, and I didn't realize that this was kind of like an Amway meeting. They were all clued in that they were recruiting me to a different denomination because they saw me going to the mainline Presbyterian church, and they said, "Yeah, but he's a Christian," and so they were indignant. They couldn't understand why would I pursue the mainline Presbyterian church? I'm just going, you all just don't. I mean, there are 10,000 churches across the way. You're just judging this whole denomination. You don't know these individual congregations. I mean, just because you know, there's a lot of error in the upper echelons of it. Doesn't mean they're not faithful people in it, but my point is that I ran into these guys and they were right about everything, and they'd let you know it. I said, there's something missing here, you guys. There may be something missing in your message. You've got a lot of the doctrine right. Maybe you've got it all right, except for the main thing. What has your heart? What has your heart? I think that's why a lot of young people are fleeing, because they're seeing religion, they're seeing Christianity wielded as a lever, as leverage, as a weapon. They're not seeing, they're seeing Christianity as just one in a marketplace of identity politics. If it doesn't happen to be your thing, maybe it's somebody else's thing, and they're just thinking of it as one of the things. I remember reading a children's book years and years ago called Hope for the Flowers. Anybody familiar with that? Hope for the Flowers. It's about a couple of caterpillars, and they're trying to figure out what the meaning of life is. And one of the caterpillars, Stripe, he starts climbing up this pillar, and he thinks it's just a pillar that a lot of other caterpillars are climbing. And about halfway up, he realizes there's no pillar. They're just caterpillars climbing over each other, like the rat race. And all those legs just kind of stepping on each other's heads and trying to get up a little higher, higher. He gets to the very top of this caterpillar pillar, a pillar full of caterpillars. And he looks out across the horizon, and he sees nothing but a horizon of caterpillar pillars. And then his friend Yellow, Stripe and Yellow, it's all about these two. It doesn't sound like a children's book. It sounds like a book from the 70s. That's what it is, you know? She comes flying by. She comes flying by as a butterfly. That's a simple image here of what Christianity should be, could be, a vision for the next generations. Not just one of the things, not just religion leveraged because I'm better than, not just a way to compare yourself and say, and to be indignant about people who don't know Christ acting as though they don't know Christ, but a vision for a different kind of life. So what does that look like? God interrupts him. He interrupts him right from the beginning of the chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. A second time. This is an invitation to turn towards. Not just to turn from stuffing desire and pretending that desire isn't there. Not just looking at other people who express their desire and judging them for it, but recognizing God made desire. He made you with passions, and he made you to express those passions. Yeah. But express them in a way that brings honor to him and order to your life. Our appetites are powerful. Do we have something, a vision for human life that brings order to it? That's Christianity. It's not, you see the rules and the Ten Commandments and all of the regulations and all of the thou shalt nots, you know what those are? They're training wheels. They're training wheels. The idea is, you know, when you're seeing your son or daughter, or when you were doing it when you were younger, you know, riding your bike with training wheels, the idea is, and I'm going to try to make sure that I'm using that training wheel, right? It's like, oh yeah, I use the left one. I better go use the right one. I'm going to use the right one. No, the idea is that you're reminded that there is a freedom, that there's a vision for human life, that there is a esprit that you can achieve when you learn to put your eyes on the horizon and go for it. God made us with these passions. He's given us a vision of something worth loving, of a life that looks out beyond the training wheel moments to be able to, as it says in Psalm 119, almost the very center of the Bible, Psalm 119, verse 45, I shall walk at liberty, for I have sought your precepts. Does that sound like a contradiction to you? Well, if it does, it's because you're still focused on the training wheels. You know, I think one of the mistakes that we make in bringing up young people is that we scare them into submission sometimes. We're afraid that they're going to get somebody pregnant, for example, and so we scare them. And we try to get them to not do things because we don't want to be embarrassed by their behavior. We don't want them to get their life derailed, and so we frighten them. And, you know, there's a certain measure of that I think is good, a certain warning that's important to say, you know, sexuality is a powerful thing. You know, just like fire is a powerful thing. You want fire. You want to use fire, and you want fire, but it needs to be in a fireplace. It doesn't need to be, you know, just sort of spread out through all the yard and just burning wherever. So we need to have some warning. But where's the vision? Do they have a sense that sexuality is just dirty, that there's something wrong with it, that there's something bad about it? I think a lot of our young people think that's our message. And they don't ever get a sense that, hey, there's something ahead for you that's grand, a vision for your life and your desires and all the other desires, a whole host of other desires. There's a vision for human life. You know, every time I sit with a couple that's going to get married, I almost always, I mean, I've asked this couple hundred times maybe, you know, have you heard the story that, you know, that I ask them, have you heard the story, this sort of idea out there that the honeymoon is sort of the height of your marriage and then it's all downhill after that? Have you ever heard that? And they're like, yeah. I'm like, where did that come from? I don't know. Has anybody ever told you that actually things can improve? No, never have. And I'll say, well, do you like to drink coffee? Yeah, we like coffee. Or do you like to drink wine? Yeah, we like wine. Well, when you had your first sip of coffee, what was that like? Anybody remember what your first sip of coffee was like? What was that like? Did you have to acquire the taste? I sure did. A friend of mine told me to put a little bit of cream in there, and then I started to enjoy coffee. I started to smell it. I started to savor it. And I started to notice different notes within it. I said, you know, getting to know a person, even through conflict, you can discover each other. And throughout your life, you can acquire a taste for each other. And your depth and appreciation and enjoyment of relationships can grow over the course of your lifetime. What? Really? Yeah. Yeah. That's the way you're made, because you have these powerful desires. Otherwise, what are you going to do with all that? What are you going to do with all that fire? What are you going to do with it? The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time because God wasn't done with Jonah. He wasn't done inviting him, interrupting him, saying, there's a vision. There's something worth loving. There's a power to human life. There's a future and a hope, and I want you to take off the training wheels and go for it. I want you to be a part of what I'm doing. That's the message of Jonah chapter 3. When, I was in Cuba a couple weeks ago with Dave Crane and Mike Bixler, and we were working with the same church. You know, they've started this school, and we're trying to replicate those schools, or they're trying to replicate those schools. We're throwing kindling on their fire. We're just trying to be helpful. But the first time I went, about, I don't know, 6-7 years ago, we went and served communion at a couple of elders' houses. You know, in 1959, when Castro came to power, he shut down the churches, and any church that didn't meet one time, if their church did not meet, like if we just, you know, suddenly there was like a blackout or something like that, and we just decided not to have church, the government would take over that property. There were two women in this Guanabacoa church who for decades, made sure that the light stayed on Sunday. This one woman, I think it may be that her name, it was Digna. I'm not sure if it was Digna or Olgi. But to be in her presence, to know her story, to recognize that she had suffered and her family had suffered for her commitment. You have to ask yourself, why? Why wouldn't she just knuckle under? Was it her anger? Was it her indignation? Was she just comparing herself and being better than? Or did she take off the training wheels and look at the horizon? Here's a woman. It was like being in the presence of one of the early Christians. It's like being in the presence of one of the apostles. Knowing the power and the passion of her love for Christ and what she endured. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, it says, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. What was his joy? His joy was a coming kingdom with you in it. His joy was a vision for what's to come. It wasn't a sense that he was better than. It was a sense that he had something to invite you into. You know, when you think of your faith and you think of your desire, I look at Psalm 37:4. It says, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And sometimes that means he's interrupting the direction of your desire so he can give you direction. Our desire needs to be directed, not neglected. Our desire needs to be directed, not neglected. And so, as we consider this next step, as we move into Holy Week and we think about what Jesus did, you can see the power of the cross. You can see the power of a coming kingdom. Not just to turn away from, but to have something worth turning towards. This week, I ask you to consider, are you leaning on the training wheels? Are you comparing yourself in some way? Comparing yourself to who you thought you'd be? Comparing yourself to what others thought you might be? Or do you have your eye on the horizon? Let's pray together. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus endured the cross, but more than that, we thank you for the vision of human life restored again because of his sacrifice. What wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this? We see in certain Christians' lives a sense of sacrifice that is begrudging and obligatory and rules-based. And we see in other Christians' lives a sense of power and purpose. Lord, interrupt us in the places where we're merely comparing ourselves, where we're saying, well, at least I'm not doing that, and patting ourselves on the back. Lord, there's so much more. Something worth loving. A vision worth pursuing. Interrupt us that we may be a part of it. In Jesus' name, amen.